Good morning to each of you. I would ask you to turn to Philippians. Not Ephesians. Philippians. Okay? We're looking at these early epistles of the New Testament. And we are today starting week 7. Having taken 6 weeks to breeze through Ephesians, now we're going to begin Philippians. I have just a very brief word of introduction, and this is partly by way of confession. Sometimes when I'm sitting down there instead of standing up here, and the lesson begins, sometimes I think, well, the introductory material that the teacher brings is a time to just get ready to start listening, rather than. And if that happens today, that you're just getting ready to listen with that, then you're going to miss most of the lesson, because I though I don't always listen as well as I ought at the beginning, I realize that that is part of the lesson. And so we have quite a bit of introductory material, and hopefully it will be useful to us. Okay, let's pray together, and then we'll get started. Thank you, dear Father, for your loving kindness to us. We are delighted that you are the sovereign God of our lives and of all of the events of the entire universe. We sometimes forget that, Lord, and we tend to think that we are taking charge of certain aspects of our lives, or that we can order things the way we would want them to be. We forget to be submissive to you and to accept your providences as you bring them. We thank you for this study that we're about to look into now, this wonderful book of Philippians. What a wonderful book you've given us here, and we pray that these next 4 weeks that we might be encouraged and challenged and strengthened in our faith. We might come to know our Savior better and delight to walk in obedience to Him. Pray that you will inform our minds and challenge our hearts and motivate our wills. So give us hearts that are attentive to your word and ones that delight to please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians is, I think I probably mentioned this at some point in the past, Philippians is one of my favorite books of Scripture, and I think perhaps because with any portion of Scripture, the more time you spend in it, the more, if your heart is right with God, the more you fall in love with it, and the more precious it becomes to you. And I have, over the years, spent considerable amount of time in this particular book. So just some very quick matters to take care of. Most of this you will know, and it will not be anything particularly new. But the author of the book is the Apostle Paul. There's little disputed about that, so much so that I'm not even going to discuss it. It was, again, remember, one of the prison epistles. So, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, written, although there's some dispute about this, most accepted understanding is that this was written while Paul was in prison in Rome, the end of the Acts, end of Acts imprisonment there. And so the date is 61 to 62, right in there somewhere. I came across somebody who categorized purposes for writing the book, which I thought were very good. Oh, the recipients are the, as he says in verse 1, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, the bishops and deacons. So it's the local church in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony on the west side of the Aegean Sea. Paul preached there in his second missionary journey and started the church there. You remember probably Lydia and the Seller of Purple and the women that met at the Riverside. If you're not familiar with that, we haven't time to really go into it, but reread Acts 16 and you'll encounter the starting of the Philippian church. The first Christian church in Europe. So these are five purposes, or maybe more, that Paul had in writing the book. To inform the Philippians about his current circumstances. He was in prison. He wanted them to know. He had a very close relationship with this church. He wanted them to know how he was doing and what was going on. To exhort them to unity. Very few problems in the Philippian church. I think it would have been a very wonderful church to be a part of. Much like Trinity, actually. And Paul did not have a lot of commands or rebukes or that type of thing for them. But he did exhort them to unity. There were two ladies who didn't seem to be able to get along together. And so that's part of his reason for writing. He needed to tell them about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been sent from the church to minister to Paul in prison. And Paul was sending him back. And he wanted to explain to them that Paul didn't send Epaphroditus back because his ministry to Paul was unsatisfactory, but rather Epaphroditus had encountered some serious health problems, and Paul was sending him back because of that and also to take the letter to them. There's warning against false teachers, and that's highly significant. Wherever the truth is preached, falsehood is also preached, because that's Satan's, one of his ploys. And then lastly, to express thanksgiving or thanks to the Philippians for their gift, monetary gift to Paul. They seem to be one church that supported him considerably in his ministry, and he wanted to thank them as an extended section on that. There are a number of themes in the book that I thought I should point out that are significant. One is unity. And as I mentioned, he encourages Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies that couldn't get along, to be of the same mind in the Lord, to unity. And that's not the only place he mentions unity. He actually mentions it a number of times, but that was a significant one. He mentions humility and the need for looking out for not only for one's own interests, but also for the interests of others. And a lifestyle of not putting oneself forward, but rather seeking the ministry of the needs of others. And in direct conjunction with that, self-sacrifice would be a familiar theme. He mentions, and as we quoted from Philippians 2 this morning, concerning the work of Christ, his own self-sacrifice, his humiliation, and his giving of his life for us. But he doesn't use Christ as the only example. He actually uses himself as another example of self-sacrifice, and also a couple of his co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then many see that the primary theme of the epistle is joy. And I think that much can be said about that. A good case can be made for that. I would add contentment with that, because I think the two go together. It seems as though, at least from my study and understanding, that the more content a person is and the things of the Lord, the more joy he has in his life. So this joy and contentment. I don't remember the exact number. I think this will be close, and I can get the exact if you need to, maybe next week. But I think joy is used, the word joy, I think, is used five times in the epistle. And I believe the word rejoice, which, of course, is the verb form, I think is used 11 times. So that's close, something like that. But prominent themes for sure. And then I say this contentment that goes with it, that is a part of the joy that Paul had. This doesn't directly relate to the book itself, but something that John Piper said once that goes along with this that I thought was very good, important. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And that just stuck with me. And I think he's hit it on the head there. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. A number of characteristics that I wanted to point out or emphases here in the book itself. First one is that it's a real positive book. Paul had a wonderful relationship with these people. And I say they had few problems in the church, and so the tone is upbeat. He's encouraging them. He's challenging them in a closer walk with Christ. He's not putting them down. The Philippians didn't have the kinds of problems, for example, that the Corinthians had. He doesn't have to deal with a lot of fixing of things, but rather just urging them on in a better walk with the Lord. So it's a real encouraging book to read. If you, I can remember years and years and years ago, some little, I don't know, guideline that I came up with somewhere, like in the church I grew up in, if I remember right, when I was a kid. It's like, where to look in the Bible if you need guidance, and then it'd have a chapter, or if you need, if you're facing temptation, if you need encouragement, if you, whatever situation it was, then this was where to look. Philippians would be a good one if you are discouraged in any way. It's a great encouragement to read through. And I would encourage you to read through it. You can read it out loud, which I tend to think is slower than just reading. But just so that I knew I read this out loud, you can read it easily out loud in 20 minutes with understanding. So it's a very, very helpful and positive thing to do. Paul's apostleship is not mentioned in Philippians. I'm not sure if there are any other of his epistles where that's the case. I know that in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and Philemon, his apostleship is not mentioned at the beginning. As you know, most of the epistles, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, or something to that effect. But he doesn't mention that in Philippians or 1st Thessalonians or Philemon. It's a highly personal one. He mentions, I said, the two ladies who were having problem by name. And I think that's, you know, that's kind of, for all eternity, these two ladies who couldn't get along are inscripturated in Philippians 4. And he had urged them to get along in the Lord. Paul's personal spiritual biography is part of the personal nature of it. In chapter 3, he has this long deal giving his pedigree, as it were, and telling of his past life and then of his coming to Christ. He talks a lot about his imprisonment and his bonds, his chains. He calls himself a bondservant of Christ. He speaks of being in bonds. He speaks of the palace guard, the praetorium guard, who is in charge of him as he is in prison and so forth. So there's a lot of personal stuff about Paul. There's a lot to be learned about the life of Paul alone, and the whole book could be gone through and approached from that perspective, but of course that's not our purpose here, but there's much about Paul that was helpful. Very few imperatives, as I think I mentioned, and the reason I put these together, there's a healthy church, maybe it's just my own strange way of thinking, I'm not sure, but I think if you have to tell people to do a bunch of stuff, a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands, it's because they're not doing what they should be doing. And so I'm sort of making the jump that because there are a few commands in the book, that the church is quite healthy and does not have a lot that they needs to take care of. There's a brief but important emphasis on church organization. In the very first verse, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And no other epistle mentions it that way. So he talks about the bishops, which are the same as the elders or the pastors, and the deacons. So the church was organized to that point, as far as any New Testament church would be. This kind of goes along with the earlier few problems to deal with. He mentioned some opposition that they were encountering in chapter 1, and the adversaries. He mentions enemies of the cross of Christ in chapter 3, I believe it is. And I'm sorry that I kind of wish I had an elevator for this and I could get that up there so you could see better. There's what I'm calling the theological summit of Christology in chapter 2, and that's part of what we quoted this morning. As it looks at the person of Christ and his coming from heaven to the earth to become, first of all, a servant and then to become man and then to give his life in death, even the death of the cross. So all the way from the glories of heaven down to the depths of crucifixion. And then the reverse, the upswing, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So it's a great theological passage on the person of Christ. This is the first part of it, of course, it's referred to as the kenosis because it mentions his what's translated his emptying and so forth. I wish we had more time next week. We'll take some time to develop that, but not as fully as it could. There's an extended section on thanksgiving to the church, more than in many of his epistles, because the Philippians were so generous toward Paul in their support of him, financial support, as well as otherwise. And so he has this extended section in chapter 4, thanking them for that. Then I hardly had room for these last ones here, but there's an emphasis on prayer, upon meditation, upon sanctification. Did you get that? Okay, you're listening, aren't you? Okay, maybe you can't see it. Sanctification, and then on the excellence of knowing Christ. Beautiful, beautiful epistle. I hope you read it this week and for your own edification as well as in preparation for next week's lesson. Okay, there are a couple of key verses I wanted to point out, and then I want to do something which probably will surprise you to a degree. Many understand 4:4 to be the key verse of the whole epistle. That may be, certainly if you take the theme to be joy, Christian joy, then when he says 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. It makes sense that that would be the key verse. I think a good case could be made for a different verse being, and I'm not trying to pose one of these against the other, but 127 is also an extremely important key verse here. And this is what it says. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that's probably a key verse as well. Now, at this point, I wanted to mention that there are lots of verses that are probably quite familiar from the book of Philippians, and probably many of them that you have memorized. And if you ever had a hankering to memorize an entire book of Scripture, this would be a better one to start out with than Psalms, only because you'd never make it through Psalms. This is 104 verses, and so if you think of it in this way, if we, in our memory program, we memorize 7 a week, and so in 12 weeks, we memorize 84 verses. So if you think of our memory program and just 3 more weeks, you'd have the whole book of Philippians memorized. And it's doable. But anyway, probably lots of these verses you've memorized anyway already. And I wanted to just read some of the more common ones, more familiar ones, because I think it'll give us a sweep of the whole book and hopefully be an encouragement to us as well. Okay, so I'm just going to note the reference and read the verse and pass on without comment on. And we're just going to kind of sweep through the whole book with some of these more familiar verses. First one is 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. 2:5 following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One slight comment about this next is the most convicting verse of the book for me. 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. One of my least favorite verses. 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 3:20, 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. 4:6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. 11 through 13, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So those, I think, are probably that's a smattering of some of the very familiar verses in this great epistle. It's not going to be my privilege to teach chapter 4, so let me just say about that last verse, because this was a real encouragement to me many years ago. It was pointed out that when Paul wrote, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, it was Paul the missionary writing back to one of his supporting churches. So it wasn't the missionary in great need and the church saying, don't worry, my God will supply all your need. But it was the missionary telling the church that my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. As it was told to me, my God, the missionary God, will supply the needs of his churches. Okay. I would encourage you to become familiar with the outline of the epistle, which one form of the outline is in page 15 of our book. And I just want to sort of work our way through that. as we continue on this morning. And we will hopefully get through. Well, I put this much up because I was quite confident that we would get this far. And if we get farther, we'll put number two. I want to obviously cover chapter one this morning. And again, this is by way of survey. But there, we'll slow down in a couple of places and look and see some of the significant things. Paul begins by saying this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions Timothy there, Paul and Timothy, and that, of course, is in first century letters, that indicates who was writing a letter. They stated their name first. And so some would say that perhaps Timothy was a co-author of this epistle. Others would vehemently deny that, as though it was something highly offensive that Paul would not have written this all by himself. I'm not quite as opposed to the idea. Frankly, I think probably Paul wrote it, and Timothy is here as a representative because he's with Paul. But it doesn't offend me to think that perhaps Timothy did write or co-write with Paul. And one of the reasons is, one of the reasons I think that is suggested against that is that Timothy was half Gentile, and then also that he was not an apostle. But then I began thinking about a fellow named Dr. Luke. Remember him? Dr. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer, as far as volume. So wait a minute. Didn't Paul write a whole bunch of epistles? Yeah, he did, but most of them were pretty short. When you add them all together, Luke, the Gospel, and Acts is more data total than Paul's epistles all put together, unless Paul wrote Hebrews. And then he would surpass Luke, but we don't know that for sure. And Luke was a Gentile, and certainly not an apostle. So to say that Timothy, for such reasons, could not have been a co-author of this, to me seems a bit untenable, but it's not a major matter. Obviously, he was with Paul, and obviously he was in agreement with the teaching that Paul is presenting here. He calls them bondservants of Jesus Christ, slaves. They were, or Paul himself was in prison at this time. He was a prisoner of Rome, but he was a slave of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to all the saints, the holy ones, the ones who have been redeemed, set apart by the blood of Christ, who are in Philippi. And then he says, with the bishops and deacons. And just real quickly, bishops the bishop is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, but there are three terms for one office and function of the office, and probably this is not new to you, but I just thought it was interesting that Paul specifies bishops and deacons. Let me put this here quickly. There were bishops, and bishops comes from a Greek word which means overseer, and there were elders, and this is a Greek word presbyteros, which is it gives emphasis to the dignity of the office. This is more the function of the office. This is more the dignity of the elder, and then there are pastors, which is I can't remember the word right off, but it's the word. Is it poimene? It's the word for shepherding. And, of course, and from Ephesians we learned they're pastor teachers. But this is a different word. But anyway, these three refer to the same office. Bishops, elders, pastors. So they are sometimes it's said this way, these are the spiritual leaders of the church. And then there are the deacons, which, by the way, deacon means servant, and they are they're in charge of not the spiritual matters per se, but I don't know what the word is. The homey stuff, the down to earth, and I don't want to draw a distinction. The rest of the matters, how's that? The other things that concern, for example, in our church situation, deacons are in charge of like building property, things like that, setting this up and getting things ready for the services and so forth. Now, frankly, I don't like this because that's the spiritual ministry as well. It doesn't have directly to do with the teaching of the word and such, but nonetheless it is, unless you are a terrible dichotomist of some sort in that regard. But this ministry comes from, at least the function of it, comes initially from Acts 6, where, remember, the men were set aside who could serve tables because the apostles were to give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. So this church was a highly organized church. It was developed the way all New Testament churches should be, and Paul addresses them in such a way. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," which was, of course, his common greeting, and in almost all of his epistles he has this or some form of that. In fact, our pastor spent much time on this a number of weeks ago, and so it's a very important verse, but it's one that is familiar to us, I hope. Okay, then, and partly I'm following the outline in our Sunday school book, and I like this, to his Paul's delight in the Philippian believers. I'm just going to put delight here for, and this is 3 through 11. And first of all, this is thanksgiving to them, and then his prayer. His thanksgiving to God for them, and then his prayer for them. So, look at, beginning with verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." So, firstly there, he thanks them. He thanks God for the Philippian church, for the believers there. And I expect that's a common thing. If you have a good relationship with another believer, when you pray for them, you are thankful for them. And that follows here. So every time he thought of them, Paul says, he thanks God for them. And note specifically what he thanks them for in verse 5. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, da-da-da-da, for your fellowship in the gospel." And this is important, and Paul alludes to this a number of times, for their fellowship in the gospel. And this fellowship, this is the word koinonia, common word, it's their participation with him in the gospel. And many understand the specific reference here to be to their financial help, okay, their support of him financially, in helping him to carry on his missionary activity, and their fellowship. They were fellowshipping together with him. They were helping support him, and so together they were helping to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And he mentions this at great length in chapter 4 as he thanks them for this. But one reason why I wanted to emphasize this is because verse 6 is so familiar to us, and I didn't want us to miss the immediate reference that he has in verse 6. So this is what he says. I'm going to skip a little bit of verse 4, but I start at verse 3, and then just to keep the flow a little more succinct. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, and I know how we use this, and I don't think it's improper the way we normally use this, but specifically in 61 AD when Paul was writing to this church, when he said, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, this good work, if I'm understanding correctly, refers back to their fellowship in the gospel. So he's thanking God for their fellowship in the gospel, confident that God, who has begun this good work in them, their participation with him in the gospel, is going to continue it and just bring it right on up till the day of Jesus Christ. Now, in a fuller sense, in a broader sense, and I think a right sense, we look at this verse 6, a very important verse, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I see this as a full orb picture of our salvation. He says, he who has begun a good work. And so beyond this aspect of the Philippian church supporting Paul in his ministry, the Lord has begun a good work in you, and he will perform it. Different versions, I know, use different word here. Until the day of Jesus Christ. And I think that this is a, and I, you know, correct me afterwards if I'm breathing more into here than should be. But I think that this, when it says that he who has begun a good work in you, is a reference to our justification, or perhaps our regeneration, that he will perform it. He continues doing his good work in us, and it's in you, by the way, he says. And that's one reason why I think we can expand this, because he says, he who has begun a good work in you, he doesn't say he has begun a good work through you. But I think this is a reference to our sanctification, and the fact that he's going to do it until the day of Jesus Christ is a reference to ultimate glorification. Okay? And so I think there's like a full orb view of our salvation in this verse. Very wonderful that God is the one who is doing it. Now, I know these words are probably familiar to you, but let me go over them nonetheless. Justification is a monergistic work, which means this is the form of the verb for work. So monergistic work technically is redundant, but we use that anyway. It's monergistic because mon is like from the word, related to the word mono, which means one. So it means one person working. So our justification is the working of God on our behalf. We don't do anything to gain our salvation. This is a synergistic work. Sin means with. So this is a working with, a working together. And I was chagrined to find out this week that my favorite dictionary I have at home is an Arminian dictionary, because I looked up this word synergistic, and it said, rightly, that synergism is a theological perspective wherein individual salvation is gained by a combination of divine grace and human effort. That's synergism. And that's wrong, obviously, but that's what synergism is. That's the theological definition. So I thought, oh, okay, well, let's see what it says about monergism. And it's not there. It's Arminian. Sorry. I didn't even know there was such a thing. And then our but sanctification is synergistic. We work together with God. 2:12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. So that's our sanctification. It's as amazing as it is, we get to be co-workers with God. And then glorification, of course, again, is monergistic, because we just get to heaven and we get glorified, and we don't accomplish that in any way. So anyway, this verse, 1:6, wonderful verse, and I think that that's wrapped up there in that. Interesting, by the way, that he mentions the day of Christ. He mentions it again in verse 10, and then he mentions the return of the Lord from heaven in chapter 3. So there is some eschatology in this book as well. Well, I'm not going to have time to... Well, let me just say quickly, verse 7, just as right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. We often think the heart relates to the emotions, and probably more specifically in biblical categories, it relates, it could include the emotions, but it relates to the will and to the mind as well. And in this particular reference, it's to the mind, because he says, just as right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart. And he said, well, where do the emotions come in? Well, they come in the next verse. Inasmuch as both in my, verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all. I have an emotional attachment to you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And the Old King James is more specific there. It says, with the bowels of Jesus Christ. So the heart is more the center of thinking, if you will, the cognitive aspect, and the bowels from New Testament categories is the center of emotions. And any of you who have ever been in love know that sometimes you love that person so much your stomach's upset. And that's kind of the idea there, you know, you just can't get over them. So so Paul expresses his thanksgiving to them, and then quickly, I'll go on here. Then he has this prayer for them in verses 9 through 11. He tells them what he prays, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. So he prays for their love to abound. And then he prays that you may be sincere. Sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And you say, well, what about the rest of it, what he said there? Well, if I understand the construction correctly, when he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, and then he says that you may approve things that are excellent, I think that phrase modifies this one. And then when he says that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, when he says being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God, that modifies this phrase. So these are the two, and again, correct me if I'm wrong in this, but I think these are the two aspects of his prayer, that their love may abound. And look at this, as I wish we had time more to develop this, but that their love may abound, he says, but he doesn't say that just that your love may abound or just that you should have love, but that your love should abound. But see, it's already abounding, so he says that it should abound still more and more. And so Paul, I think, is pointing out the fact that we can never love enough. We can always grow in that grace and in others as well, of course, but that your love may abound still more and more. And so it's already abounding, but he desires that it would increase even beyond what it is. Okay, let me go quickly on. And I realize we're going to have to shift gears here quickly. Three is his current circumstances. And he wants to let them know. And remember, this was one of the purposes of his writing. This is where it begins. This is 12 through 26. And I'm going to breeze through this rather quickly because I want to make a note about what's at the end of the chapter. I want you to know, brethren, that things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being preached, and in that I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So he's saying he's in prison. He's been in prison for the gospel, and yet that imprisonment has turned out for good, for a good end, for the furtherance, as he says, or the progress of the gospel. And in fact, the fact that he is in prison and that he is actively sharing his faith in Christ while he's there has emboldened other believers to preach the word without fear. And that's a great encouragement to me. And I think that, in fact, I have Christian brothers at work, and when I see them witnessing to others, frankly, that's a very good encouragement to me. And there have been some that we've kind of teamed up against or with or for unbelievers that different ones of us have had the opportunity to talk to. And that's encouragement when you see someone boldly speaking for the Lord, even in the midst of adverse circumstances, as was with Paul here. And Paul says he's rejoicing in this, even though some are preaching Christ, trying to put salt in his wounds, as it were, to add affliction to his bonds. But he says, that doesn't bother me. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being preached, and I'm rejoicing in that. Then he goes on to say, because of that, he knows that, in fact, King James has an interesting translation here of a word in verse 19. It says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the support of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The word salvation there is the common word for salvation, but here it doesn't mean spiritual salvation. It means, as it does elsewhere, it means deliverance. So what Paul is saying is, this is going to turn out for my deliverance, that is, my release from prison. So that with boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If it should happen that I'm not released from prison, but that I'm executed for the gospel, it is his determination that Christ will be exalted in him in either case. And then he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." A real verse to hang on to there. Then he has this inward conflict, because he would rather, frankly, just go and be with the Lord. That's what he says. "But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two." I love the King James there says, "For I am," I think it says, "I am in a strait betwixt the two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." And that's the superlative form of that word. It's far, far better to be with Christ. And that's my desire. But here comes his self-sacrifice, or one expression of it. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Therefore, being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant by Jesus Christ in my coming to you again." So Paul is in prison. He's wrestling with this idea. He could be killed for his participation in the gospel. And frankly, if he were, it would be a far better thing that he would be with Christ than to be here. And get the point, folks, that it would be far better for us. And it will be far better when we are with him. But he says, "Nevertheless, it's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh." And so that's, I'm sure, what God has for me, and that's what's going to happen. And in light of that, then, he says, verse 27, and again, this is, if not the theme, it is certainly a major theme of the book. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or else I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit," there's the unity, "with one mind," unity, "striving together," unity, "for the faith of the gospel." And then the reference to the persecution that they're undergoing. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." And that's an important verse. What he's saying there is that when we're persecuted for our faith, and we are given boldness in the face of that persecution, we're not terrified by our adversaries. To our adversaries, that is a proof to them that they're perishing, that they deserve the hell that they're headed for if they don't repent. And at the same time, that boldness, that lack of terror against in the midst of opposition and persecution, that at the same time is an assurance to us of our salvation, but to you of salvation, and that from God. 4, verse 29, and don't miss this, and I'm sorry we don't have more time to develop, but for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, and there's the idea of salvation, going back to verse 6. Salvation is a gift from God. It's a monergistic work. It's God's gift to us. Not only has it been granted, and the word granted there is related to the word for grace, is a gracious gift to you, not only to believe in him, to have faith in Christ. Faith is a gift. We don't generate our own faith in Christ. We have no faith until God gives it to us. But not only is it a gracious gift to believe in him, but then here comes the second gracious gift, but also to suffer for his sake. So he's telling the Philippians, just as God graciously gave you the gift of faith to trust in Christ for your salvation, he has graciously given you the gift of suffering for him, this persecution that you're going through for the gospel of Christ, and the persecution that Paul is going through, having the same conflict, he says, which you see to be in me as well. And so suffering, whether it is a matter of direct persecution because of your stand for the gospel, or I think could rightly be broadened to say that any suffering that's done for the cause of Christ in any form, in any way, is a gracious gift from God. And probably I would have less trouble with 2:14, my least favorite verse, which says, do all things without grumbling and complaining, if I would accept the fact that the suffering that I may be going through is a gracious gift from God. And I have an idea that you wouldn't have as much trouble with that verse either if we would hang on to the truth of this one. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Reminds you, I'm sure, of the last of the Beatitudes that the Lord gave us. Well, this is kind of a quick overview, but I hope it gets us in good gear to get started here. And again, please, I would encourage you to read through the book. If you can, certainly read through it more than once. The better we know it, the better we love it and understand it, and the more beneficial it is to us. But continue to pray for me. I teach next week as well, and then if I remember right, Will teaches chapters 3 and 4. So pray for us as we prepare and look at this. This is one of those hidden gems, I think, of Paul's epistles. I wouldn't say it's a neglected one, but I think it's so rich in truth that, and it has been overlooked in many cases, maybe because of its size or whatever, I'm not sure, but it's a wonderful, wonderful book. And please pray for us as we prepare, and for each other, as God would hold us to the teaching that he gives. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for this book, for this first chapter that we've briefly looked into this morning. The Word is so rich, Lord, and has so much to teach us, and we have so much to learn. We pray that you will give us right attitudes toward your Word, a desire to learn and to delight in it and to obey it, our brother Felix has encouraged us to be saturated with your Word. And we pray that that might be true in our hearts and in our lives as we live them for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.